Two things I'd like you to do. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 21 and also Luke chapter 5. We'll be reading from John 21 first, but hold your place in Luke 5 because we'll be going there. I don't think anyone would argue that we live in a time in history where we are bombed with choices. So many choices that it makes it complicated sometimes when you decide what you want to do because there's so many of them. For example, just think today after church how long it could possibly take you to decide where you're going to go eat lunch. I mean, do I want chicken or fish? Steak or pizza? Chinese or Mexican? Do I want to eat in the restaurant or take it home? Or do I want to have it delivered to my house? Or how about just buying a television? I want to buy it at Walmart or Best Buy, Sam's or Target, Kmart or Sears. Do I want a flat screen or a projection, an LCD or a plasma, Sony or Samsung, Sharp or Vizio, RCA or Magnavox? Do I want to watch it on Dish Network or DirecTV or cable or just regular antenna? And what about the 200 plus channels now? I've got to decide what I want to watch there. You know, I could take just as much time to decide what kind of car I'm going to drive, and it won't go there. But you know, the list of choices goes on and on. Choices, choices, choices. But unfortunately, I think that in the church today, many people who profess to be Christians try to include love for the Savior as just another choice among many. And what I mean is this. Many people would say that they love Jesus. But what they mean and what they won't tell you is, I'll love them if the price is not too high or if it's not too uncomfortable. You might hear these people making these choices. Do I go to church today? Or do I go play golf? Or go fishing? Or to a ball game? Or to a race? Yeah, I'll serve the Lord in this area if it doesn't interfere with my favorite TV program or if it doesn't interfere with what's really important in my life. Charles Spurgeon preached on this text once, and he asked this question that's rather probing. He said, "What corners hast thou pushed thy Jesus into to make room for thy bales of goods?" You know, when it comes to the Christian life, what is the irreducible basic ingredient? It's to love Jesus, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what He told us in the great commandment was in Matthew 22:37 when He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." But when we talk about love for the Savior, it's not what we say, is it? It's what we do. As He said, as John said in his first letter, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." I mean, talking about loving Jesus is easy. Isn't talk cheap? It's much different when it comes to living it out, isn't it? Charles Spurgeon again said, "False, vain, and boasting pretenders to friendship with Christ think it enough to fluently talk of Him. But humble, sincere, and faithful lovers of the Lord are not content with words. They must be doing the will of their Master." I hear these hard words from Jesus Himself in Matthew 10. "He who loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after Me is not worthy of Me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for My sake will find it." This morning I want us to see what it really means to love Jesus Christ. So we're going to consider what I'm calling the marks of a true believer. And to do that, we're going to look at the very last thing that was written in the Gospels, John chapter 21. And hopefully, as we do this, I think we'll see that there's only two ways to live the Christian life: obedient or disobedient, self-effort or spiritual effort. On the one hand, we have self-effort, which leads to disobedience, which leads to failure and ultimately loss of intimate fellowship with God. On the other hand, we have spiritual effort, which leads to obedience, which leads to success and ultimately fellowship with God. By the way, when I say success, I'm not referring to it the way the world measures it. But I am referring to it the way the man in Psalm 1 measured it. Listen to this. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. That is to say now, spiritual prosperity, the kind that Jesus was talking about in John 10 when he said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. In this chapter of John, we have the epilogue or the appendix. As chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, we would call the prologue. It's like two bookends. This is the conclusion of the chapter. John just finished declaring what he wrote the book for. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write it for this reason. He said in John 20, verse 31, But these have been written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. It's a very fitting conclusion because it kind of ties together some loose ends. It answers some questions that may have had. One in particular would be, whatever happened to Peter? You know, we saw kind of a serious fade there. You know, he denied the Lord. He wasn't really sure what was going on at the resurrection there. Even his self-effort in the first five verses that we're going to read. You could say that the purpose of this conclusion is how belief is applied, how it's translated into real life. Are Jesus' followers ready to undertake the responsibility of discipleship? No, there is a critical question here, and that's this. Were the disciples going to return to their old life, or are they going to do what Jesus called them to do? Isn't that the same question we have to ask ourselves every day of our life? Jesus put it this way in Luke 9. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. There are two options here, only two. Do I live in my own strength and power? Or do I trust in the Lord for everything? Are we on our own? Or do we follow Christ? Would you pray with me? Father, I need your help desperately here, as this is not my word, this is your word. May it be, Father, that the words that even come out of my mouth would be yours and not mine. May it be said that when we're done here, that, Father, we are closer to you, that we will love you more. Help us to do all of this, Father, for Christ's sake. Amen. And rather than reading the whole chapter at once, thought it best if we just take it in little bits at a time. So we're going to read verses 1 through 3. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, We will also come with you. They went out and got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. After these things, John says, after what things? He uses this expression a lot. Actually, six times in this gospel, he'll use it eight times in Revelation. He's the only person to use it other than Luke. And all it means really is it's after the things that happened in chapter 20. The Bible says Jesus manifested himself. That's because the word in this text means to make known or to reveal. It's like the two that were on their way to Emmaus the day that he rose. Remember, they walked with him the whole time down that road, and they didn't know who he was until he revealed that to him. Even Mary at the tomb didn't know who he was until he revealed that to him. And that's how it always is. Apart from divine intervention, no one can know that Jesus is Lord, as it says in 1 Corinthians. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In verse 2:14 of the same book, it says, But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Even in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, it says that no one seeks after God. The only way anyone can know who Jesus as if he reveals himself to them. You know, he just doesn't show up and everybody knows who he is. It is always a self-disclosure on God's part. It is never a finding on man's part. Well, here they are, Sea of Tiberias, John calls it. It's also called the Sea of Galilee. It goes by a couple other names, the Lake of Gennesaret. In the Old Testament, it's called the Sea of Chinnereth. It's a sea. I used to read in the Bible, when I saw the word sea, it was like an ocean, except just a little bit smaller. Well, it's a lot smaller than an ocean. It's from north to south, it's only about 12 by 7. From east to west, it's about 7.5 miles wide. And if you got in a speedboat and went north to south, you could probably get there in about 15 minutes end to end. So it's a small lake. It's a big lake, but it's a lot smaller than our lake here that we call the Kentucky Lake. It's 150 feet at its deepest. This was a very popular place. About half of the disciples call it home. They fished on that lake all their life. In Matthew 9, the city of Capernaum is mentioned as Jesus' own city. Well, in verse 2, it tells us who's there. It lists the names of five of the disciples, and in 2, that doesn't mention. So there are seven disciples here at the lake. Now, if you imagine for a moment, out of all the people in the world that are living at this time, can you imagine anyone in the world who are more discouraged, more depressed, more tired and confused than this group of guys? I mean, this is probably the hardest 3 years of their lives that they've just lived. They were with Jesus for 3 years and now he's gone, even though they've seen him twice now. They're just not getting it, it doesn't seem. It's like, what are we going to do now? We don't understand. Even though Jesus has been training them for this, they're not getting it. But here's another question. What are they doing here on the lake? I don't think this is where they're supposed to be, because if you remember in Matthew 28, Jesus had designated a mountain in Galilee that they were supposed to be at. So the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. But they weren't there, were they? This group of guys, especially Peter, and he is sort of the natural leader of the group, they're impatient. They're not where they're supposed to be, I don't believe. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says that love never fails. But love has to be active, doesn't it? The failure is when we disobey. The true test of love is always obedience. Listen to John 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. These guys aren't where they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be in the mountain waiting for Jesus, but instead they're down here on the lake. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. And as I said earlier, he's such a natural leader that the other guys just pick up and follow him. Now, an important note here, I don't think he's referring to fishing like we understand it. We're just going to go out and sit on the bank and have a good time fishing in a recreational kind of way. You've got to remember, these guys were fishermen. That's what they did their whole life. You know, Peter was a man of action. We've said that he was impatient. He's probably one of the most discouraged ones out of the group. All he's thinking about probably is the times he's denied the Lord, what a failure he's been. So he's saying, I'm going to go back to the only thing I know how to do, fishing. So what he's done all his life. And it said they got into the boat, not a boat. That's the definite article, which indicates that it's not just any boat. It may have been Peter's own boat. And the reason I say this isn't recreational fishing, I want to call your mind back to something that Jesus told them would happen to them back in John chapter 16, verse 32. He said this, Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. The phrase I want you to key in on there is, each return to his own home. If you have the English Bible, you'll notice that the word home is in italics. And we know that whenever a word appears in italics, it's not in the original document. It literally says, each to his own. The phrase is ta idia, and this is right out of the lexicon. What it means is it's pertaining to oneself, including his property, his family, his dwelling, his country, etc. Literally, his own. In other words, these guys were returning to their former things. you can think of it like this, we actually get an English word from that word. It's called idiom. We have idioms, peculiarities, things that only pertain to us. So they're going back to what they had always done before Jesus called them. And the Bible says that night they got in the boat and they caught nothing. Well, I don't think we should be surprised at this, should we? I mean, this is a classic illustration of self-effort or self-direction. Nothing wrong with fishing, is there? I mean, nothing wrong with doing good things. Good things aren't evil, but they become evil when it's not what God wants us to do. What happened to fishing for men? I mean, Jesus said that He was going to make them fishers of men, but now they're back fishing for fish. You know, when we do these things, we think that we're doing the right thing, but if it's not what God called us to do, even though they're good things, we presume on God, and that's never a good thing. Let's pick up in verse 4. We read these words. When the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" They said, "No." This is actually the third time that Jesus calls them children. A couple words for children in the Greek, and one of them is the tender referral of the little child as a term of affection or intimacy. This is not that word. It is actually a term of distance, not intimacy. And it also can refer to someone with undeveloped understanding. This is sort of a mild rebuke, you might say. In the King James, you read, "Have ye any meat?" Like it's a question. But Jesus isn't asking a question here. The actual construction of that phrase is indicative, meaning it's more like a statement. He's not asking a question. It reminds me of when my parents used to give me counsel against doing something, and I would do it anyway. And they would say, "Didn't happen the way you wanted it to, did it?" It's that kind of thing. They weren't asking me, did it turn out okay? They know it wasn't going to. Same thing is happening here. God is showing them that they can't make it on their own. See, again, they forgot what Jesus told them in John 15:5 when He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do what? Nothing." Before God gives you the strength, He wants you to recognize your weakness. You know, if you ever make the mistake of thinking that you can make it on your own, you're finished. Mark that down. Colossians 2:6 says this, "Therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ, the Lord, so walk in Him." We didn't receive Him on our own, so we must walk. We don't walk on our own either. We walk in Him. Seeing what happens when we've looked at self-effort, let's look at what happens when with spiritual effort or spiritual power. In verse 6, He said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll find a catch." So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Jesus now becomes a living illustration of spiritual provision. You know, they've been fishing all night. And these guys know what they're doing. They're professional fishermen, but they're not catching anything. And why is that? Well, Jesus has been watching them do this all night. He's rerouting all the fish. He's making sure they don't go in that net. He's been keeping them away from that net all night so that He could route them right into that net at this very moment. Here's something very important. Never forget this. Obedience always brings blessing. Disobedience never brings blessing. This is a very familiar thing, isn't it? This is almost identical to what happened in Luke chapter 5. Now I'd ask you to turn there. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around Him and listening to the Word of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret." That's the Sea of Galilee. It's the same place that we're at right now. "And He saw two boats at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And He sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.' When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and the nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. This is what I want you to see. The very next thing is Peter's reaction. First of all, I want you to notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Hey man, thanks for the fish." No, he didn't say that. He said, he fell down at Jesus' feet and he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." The point is this. Peter's reaction is just the same as everybody's reaction whoever comes into the holiness of God. He's not your pal and he's not your buddy. You know, a lot of people want to bring him down to their level with all the t-shirts and bumper stickers that I see. That shows me a very low view of God. But as I said, whenever you're confronted with the holiness of God, you'll do just what Peter did. You'll fall down on your face. And here's the point. Please get this. If Jesus is not your Lord, He is not your Savior either. And what happens next is what strikes me the most, actually, in this whole passage. And it really brings me to my very first point. One of the marks of a true believer of Christ is abandonment. And you'll see what I mean as we read this next verse, number 7. "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved," and that's John. He never refers to himself as John in this book. It's always the disciple whom Jesus loved. "He said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' So when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." Now think about this. These guys are 100 yards from the shore. And Peter gets in the water, but you know he doesn't dive in the water. There are actually two words for dive in the Greek, and this is not that word. It says he throws himself into the water. Again, I'm trying to imagine what's going through this guy's mind. The anxiety, thinking of how he failed miserably. Did he think that he could swim faster than the boat, maybe? Or just what was he thinking? You know, I used to swim. I used to be pretty good at it. I've swam some distance, and to swim 100 yards is quite a task. And when you're done, you're tired. Just look at those guys in the Olympics. None of them are breathing easy. And they're swimming with almost nothing on. I've tried to imagine what that'd be like, swimming with all your clothes on, especially the clothes that these guys wore. If you can imagine putting a robe on or maybe like a long coat, try to imagine swimming in something like that. Well, here's Peter again. You know, he's impulsive. But right now I want you to see his heart, and that's this. It said he put his outer garment on because he was stripped. But I know this is speculation, but maybe it's sanctified speculation. You know, all these things are going through his mind at that moment. Maybe he was thinking about another instance when Jesus told him to come out on the water and walk towards him. Maybe he thought he could run across the water and get to Jesus fast enough. I don't know. One thing I do know. Jesus was 100 yards away from him, and he wanted to get there, and he wanted to be there now. You know, he knew he had blown it. The only thing on his mind at that moment was getting to where Jesus was. In one instant, he abandoned everything to get where Jesus was. He probably knew the words "to come thou fount" before we did. You know, "prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Again, one thing is certain. Jesus was there and he wasn't. And he couldn't get there fast enough. Verse 8. "But the disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards, dragging the net full of fish." Now imagine these guys. What were they thinking? What's up with Peter? I mean, we have a boat here. We just wait a few minutes, we'd get there. This isn't the first time they've seen him do something strange, is it, or bizarre? I remember him trying to cut a guy's head off in the garden and missed and got his ear. Or how about the time he even tried to rebuke Jesus? So this isn't the first time they've seen him do something strange. But look what happens in verses 9 and 10. "They get out on the land and they see a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have caught.'" Isn't this interesting? Even though they're not where they're supposed to be, Jesus is there waiting for them. And he's not waiting there with a whip. He's waiting there with breakfast. This is the God of the universe who takes time out for those who are His. He's making breakfast. Spurgeon said this, "He had not lost a particle of interest in their welfare." No, he's been watching them all night struggle trying to catch fish. He knew they weren't going to because he kept the fish from them. By the way, that's not Kingsford charcoal there. It's the word is just a pile of coals. It's an interesting word. We actually get our word anthrax from that word. Verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Amazing the detail here. Not only was it just a large number of fish, but it was 153 large fish. I read about this now, about the Sea of Galilee. There's basically three types of fish there. We have sardines, we have barbels, and this thing called mushed. It's interesting, the sardines were probably the little fish referred to in Matthew when Jesus fed the 5,000. But this passage says they brought in 153 large fish. It was probably this mushed that I mentioned, which can grow up to a foot and a half and weigh up as much as 3 pounds. So imagine, 3-pound fish, there's 153 of them. That's over 460 pounds of fish that Peter's bringing in. So we know he wasn't a wimp. He was probably a pretty strong man. But anyway, he's bringing all these fish in, and notice again here, the net is divinely kept from tearing. So we get to verse 12 now. Watch this. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" They knew exactly who he was, didn't they? Knowing that he was the Lord, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he had risen from the dead. Come and have breakfast. That's full fellowship, isn't it? Notice again that Jesus is serving them. Does it ring another bell? Remember John 13? He actually washed their feet. Again, this is the third time now that he's manifested himself. We come to the second mark of a true follower of Christ, and that is love or devotion. We've seen what happens when we fail, when we disobey. Right now we're going to see how love is restored, and keep in mind it's always Jesus who initiates the restoration. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." One last little Greek lesson here, because you don't get the full impact in the English when you read this passage. Excuse me, there are three Greek words for love. I'm just going to name them to you. Eros, phileo, and agape. That first word, eros, it never appears one time in the New Testament. Although in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you will find that word twice in Proverbs. This is the word, the love that the world knows so much about. It's the sensual kind, the physical. It's the passionate love which desires the other for itself. You'll recognize this word, erotic, that we get from this very word. The second word is another familiar word, phileo. It means to be very fond of, a great likeness. It's emotional, to have affection for. If you take that word, phileo, and another word, the word for brother, adelpha, and you put them together, you get the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. That's a familiar town. Or if you take the Greek word for man, anthropos, and you put it together with this word, you get the love of man, philanthropist, right? It's interesting also, even the word kiss. The English word kiss appears 11 times in the New Testament, and it's actually from this root word, phileo. We get to agape. Out of the 215 times that the English word love appears in the New Testament, 191 of them are this word, agape. Now, there are no English words for this one. This is the highest form of love. It's unselfish. It seeks the highest good of its object at the cost of the subject. It's always ready to serve. It's a matter of will and action. It's interesting that while the word eros never appears in the New Testament, the word agape hardly ever appears in pre-biblical Greek. A little bit more about this word eros. You know, the Greeks had a god, eros. He's referred to as the God who is compelled by none, but compels all. This God played a great role in the cult. He became in philosophy from the time of Plato the epitome of the uttermost fulfillment and elevation of life. All the forces of heaven and earth are forces of second rank compared with the one and only supreme power of eros. No choice is left, nor will, nor freedom to the man who is seized by its tyrannical omnipotence, and he finds supreme bliss in being mastered by it. Just think of our world. I'm going to compare these two words for love, eros and agape. Listen to this. Eros is a general love of the world, seeking satisfaction wherever it can. Agape is a free and decisive act determined by its subject. Eros, in its highest sense, is used of the upward impulse of man, of his love for the divine, small d. Agape relates for the most part to the love of God, to the love of the higher, lifting up the lower, elevating the lower above others. Eros seeks in others the fulfillment of its own life's hunger. Agape must often be translated to show love. It is a giving, active love on the other's behalf. It gets down to this. Eros says, "What can I get?" Agape says, "What can I give?" Now follow this. In 1 John chapter 4, the Bible says God is love, and it's this word, agape. As many times as we'll ever read that statement, God is love, it's more profound than we'll ever understand. How can we ever understand that God is love? That's what it says. He is agape. In John 1, chapter 1, which Barry just read, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's Jesus, right? Jesus is God. Then in chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus said, "I am not of this world." Now here's what we have. Follow this. Jesus is God. God is love. Jesus is not of this world, which means this, that this love, agape, is not of this world. Because this love can only come from God, I submit this. The only ones who can demonstrate this new kind of love are those who have been given a new heart. Because its origin is in God, and its perfect example is in Christ. So knowing a little bit more about these words, let's look at what happens here. Jesus asks Simon, "Do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you supremely love me more than these?" And you notice he calls Peter by his old name. Remember, Jesus had given him a new name, the Rock. He's not calling him that right now. He says, "Do you love me supremely more than these?" Well, what are these? Is he asking Peter, does he love Jesus more than the apostles love Jesus? Is he asking, does he love Jesus more than he loves the apostles? I don't think those are fair questions, and I don't think it really fits the context when we think about the ta'idia that we talked about before. He's asking him this, "Do you love me more than these boats and these nets and all these things that have to do with fishing, all of your old way of life? Do you love me more than these?" Now, can you imagine how broken and convicted Peter was at this time? If you remember, a few chapters ago, he had sworn his allegiance to Jesus, didn't he? He said he'd lay his life down for him. He would die for him. So, you know, he's thinking, there's no way I can say agape. I cannot say I agape you. He can't do it. So he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I'm very fond of you. You know I phileo you." So Jesus says, "Tend my lambs." Literally, that means feed my lambs. So he asks him a second time, "Do you love me supremely?" And Peter says, "You know that I'm fond of you." Jesus said, "Shepherd my feet, my sheep." Literally, that means to tend or care for. It includes feeding also. And here's what really gets to Peter. Now Jesus asks him the third time, "Do you love me?" But notice, he doesn't ask him, "Do you agape me now?" He says, "Do you phileo me? Peter, are you even fond of me?" Peter must have been so grieved. It says he was grieved. Now, here's a saying I learned a long time ago about feeling down, feeling low. Somebody was feeling real depressed, and one guy said, he's feeling lower than a snake in a wagon rut. And I think that must have been how Peter felt about this time. Because he's even questioning Peter's devotion to him on his own level, on his phileo level. What Jesus is doing here, though, is he is establishing a priority of love. Because, you know, any service for Christ has to be compelled by this agape love, doesn't it? He's intentionally wounding Peter. I want to take your minds back to Psalm 51. In verse 8, David was a shepherd, so he knew exactly what he was saying here. He said, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And I always wondered what that meant. Let the bones which you have rejoiced, excuse me, the bones which you have broken rejoice. Well, being a shepherd in those days, a lot of times lambs would become rebellious. And what a shepherd would actually do sometimes was he would break the legs of that lamb so that he would hang that lamb around his neck and carry him everywhere so that he would eventually depend on that shepherd for everything. The point is this, God only wounds so that he can heal. So Peter says, now he appeals to Jesus' omniscience, doesn't he? He says, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. You know that I am fond of you. And Jesus one more time says, tend my sheep. It's the same word as before. Now notice this. Jesus is going to commission him on that basis, on the basis of his phileo love. You notice he didn't say, well, you know, since you don't agape me, I can't use you. Didn't say that. Which caused me to think about this. You ever wonder why God always uses? He's always using the ordinary, broken down sinner people. That's the only kind there are. And this is what he's doing. It makes me think of my own love for Jesus. All of us must acknowledge that we don't love Jesus as we should. I mean, who among us can really say that we love him that way? We don't have to look far. And it's a good examination if we ask ourselves the same question that Jesus asked Peter. And we don't have to look far. As I said, just think of this past week. Think of all the things that you have and would like to have and all the time you spend pursuing those things, everything that keeps you from serving Him in some capacity. And hear Jesus ask you, do you love me more than these? Or think of the harsh word you spoke to someone this week and hear Him ask you, do you love me? Think of the hateful thought you had for another brother or sister and hear Him ask you, do you love me? Think about whatever it was you were doing that you knew you shouldn't be doing. And hear the one who was right there and watched it all ask you, do you love me? Think of the bitterness you keep holding on to because you refuse to forgive. And hear the one who forgave you of all your sins ask you, do you love me? None of us are going to get anywhere if we think that we're okay here, are we? I mean, you know, always commending ourselves. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10. It is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. You know, we can't even love God without His own help, can we? And now Jesus is going to tell Peter what he can expect. He's going to tell him what love costs. Verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. The phrase there, stretch out your hands, it only means one thing. It was an expression that referred to crucifixion. Now think about this. In a strange way, you know, this may have actually been good news to Peter. And what I mean is, you know, all this time you must be thinking, you know, if I just had another chance. I've blown it so bad. If I just had another chance. And now Jesus is going to tell him what to expect. One day he's going to have the chance to give the ultimate testimony with his life, isn't he? History even tells us that Peter insisted on being crucified upside down because he was so unworthy. Peter's going to learn that love costs everything. Well, the last two words in verse 19 are my final point. Another mark of a true follower of Christ is obedience or commitment. Two simple words there, follow me. In other words, obedience. This is what love requires. The word there, akalatheo, is 79 times in the gospel, and out of 79 times, 71 of them refer to following Jesus. What does that really mean, though? What does it mean to follow Jesus? It starts with humility, doesn't it? It always starts with humility. Remember Luke 13:24, strive to enter the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. The word strive is an interesting word. Agonizomai, we get the word agonize from that. It doesn't mean that if we strive enough, we're going to achieve salvation. We know better than that. Salvation is by grace alone. But we know that because of the heart's natural bent towards sin and the world and what it costs in terms of our pride, we know it's going to be difficult to enter the narrow door. As we said earlier in the beginning, real love for God is always marked by obedience. He who has my commandments and keeps them. And then the passages that show what real commitment looks like, right? Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. We must die to ourselves. We must be willing to give up everything. Just like he told the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. If you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Well, who can do this? We know the answer to that, don't we? No one. That's why we need grace. As we've been learning in Matthew in the past several weeks, remember what Jesus said to the disciples a little bit later in that same chapter. When they asked him, who can be saved, he looked at them and said, with people it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. We know that. Peter knew that. But look what he says next. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John again. You know, the one who also leaned back on his bosom at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Now, Jesus just got through saying, follow me. So he must have turned and started, maybe he took a couple steps, because it says that Peter turned around to see John, so he was right on the heels of Jesus. But what he says is, what about this man? Can you believe that? I mean, isn't that just like Peter again? But wait a minute. Isn't that just like us? One minute our hearts seem so in tune with the Lord, and the next minute we're wandering again. Just in a minute. People always comparing themselves to other people. You know, if he doesn't have to, then I don't have to. What about him? You know, anyone can follow the crowd. That doesn't take much. But to follow Jesus takes everything. So this is what Jesus says to him in verse 22. He said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You know, the best translation I can come up with there is, Peter, none of your business. You follow me. Listen. An abandoned, devoted, committed follower of Christ follows him, right? Wherever he leads. Doesn't matter what anyone else does. Well, we know that Peter does get it, don't we? I mean, after all, we've got two beautifully inspired epistles that he wrote, 1 and 2 Peter. And if you're like me, every time you read them, you are so encouraged. Well, it happened to spark a false rumor about John, because in verse 23 it says, therefore this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say to him that he wouldn't die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You know, I don't know how long that rumor lasted, but you know, it squelched right here. And that says to me that even, I don't know that anybody else is around, but these men here, his closest apostles, his closest disciples, that rumor, I think, had to start from here. So if they're susceptible to rumors and gossip, what's it say about us? We are so prone, aren't we? Well, close out the chapter here. This is the disciple who testified to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true, and that there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain books that would be written. John identifies himself one last time. He declares how absolutely awesome the Savior is. He says if the world could contain the books, they wouldn't be enough to show what Jesus did. There are a lot of things that He did that weren't written. Before we go, I'd like to remind ourselves who this is, who this is we're talking about. John started off at the beginning of the Gospel, and you heard Barry read it earlier. This is who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In verse 10 it says, the world was made through Him. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for us there is but one God the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Not only was Jesus there at creation, He is also our sustainer, as Colossians 1 says. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The Bible has many names for Jesus. He shall be called is one of the one of my cherished gifts that my wife gave me. And on it is a list of names that the Bible has for our Lord. And I'm going to read them to you. This is who our Savior is, our Lord. He's called the Advocate. He is the Lamb of God, the Resurrection and the Life. He's the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. He is Judge. He is Lord of Lords, Man of Sorrows. He's the Head of the Church, Master. He's the Faithful and True Witness. He's the Rock. He's the High Priest. He's the Door, the Living Water. He's the Bread of Life. He's the Rose of Sharon. He is the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the True Vine. He's the Messiah. He was called Teacher. He is the Holy One. He is the One Mediator, the Beloved, the Branch. He was a Carpenter. He is the Good Shepherd, the Light of the World. He's the Image of the Invisible God. He's the Word. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the Savior. He was a servant. He's the author and finisher of our faith, the Almighty. He's called Shiloh, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Great I Am. He's the King of Kings. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Bridegroom. He's the only begotten Son. He's a wonderful Counselor. He's Emmanuel. He's the Son of Man. He's the Dayspring. He's the Amen. He's the King of the Jews. He was called Prophet. He is the Redeemer. He's an Anchor. He's the Bright and Morning Star. He is the Way, the Truth, and the Life. And He's the very one who stands on the beach of your life. After you've been fishing for something that's not there, and He says to you, what are you doing? Don't you know you can't do anything without Me? Stop wasting your life. Come and have breakfast. And to those who are here who don't know Him, He says this to you. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You loved us. And Father, we can't love You if You don't love us. Help us, Father, to love You the way You should be loved. None of us can ever do that, I'm afraid, in this lifetime. But Father, help us to do that. Help us to serve one another for Christ's sake. Help us to ultimately serve You. And may that service be compelled by love. May we do it all the days of our life, Father, for Christ's sake. Amen.